I am never more keenly aware of my musical lack than when I sit in this worship space, and I am delighted to be surrounded by such beautiful music, both from our handbells and our children. It is, yeah, such an enriching part of this service. Our second scripture lesson, our gospel reading today, comes from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were there with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. This too is the word of God for the people of God. President Calvin Coolidge was born in a place called Plymouth Notch, Vermont. It's not really near anything. It's sort of in the middle of nowhere between some big sort of ski resort towns, the closest being Killington. Now, Plymouth is on the map solely because of the Coolidge family. They owned everything in the town. The general store, the cheese factory, the whole deal. And there is nothing else now in this town except things dedicated to our 30th president. And I know that this is true because a few summers ago, my best friend and I were on a road trip visiting various presidential historic sites. We decided, somewhat foolishly, to leave Hyde Park in upstate New York in the afternoon and drive to Plymouth Notch after making a brief stop in New Hampshire to visit Franklin Pierce's homestead and to pay homage to our favorite fictional president, Josiah Bartlett. And I was sort of under the impression that we were heading to this, like, sweet New England hamlet that even though it would be evening when we arrived, there would still be stuff to do. We'd be able to walk around and look at, you know, various Calvin Coolidge things, maybe have dinner. However, there is nothing happening there. If the sun has gone down, there is not even really a streetlight to illumine anything. There's nothing going on. So using our cell phone flashlights and the headlights of my car, we read a couple historical markers, and then feeling a little bit creeped out by how alone we felt out there in the Vermont boonies, we left and drove all the way to Albany. Oh, and I should also note that the flashlight was about the only thing that my cell phone was good for, because we had zero signal, none. Plymouth Notch felt as remote to me and out of touch as it must have done in 1923. So President Harding was in San Francisco, and he died suddenly. And at the time, the vice president was at home with his family in Plymouth Notch. There was neither electricity nor a telephone in his family home, so a messenger came to the house to inform Mr. Coolidge that he was now the president. And so he went downstairs, said a prayer, and addressed the press that had gathered. And by the light of a kerosene lamp in the family's parlor, his father, who was both a notary and a justice of the peace, administered the oath of office. And then President Coolidge went back to bed. Before he left Vermont to go to Washington, D.C., Coolidge had a telephone installed into his father's house, and it was a practical move. He may need to speak with his family from Washington, or more importantly, if he were back in Vermont and the needs of the nation called, he would need to be able to respond. The story goes, however, that after the president was gone, his father tore the phone out of the wall and threw it out of the house. And he refused to let it be replaced. That piece of technology was not for him, apparently. All that to say that even the president of the United States was not going to get a response from his father if he happened to call. And honestly, even now, few calls are going in and out of Plymouth Notch, at least if you have Verizon, it would seem. And that's what today is about, the way that we receive calls and how we respond to them. When Jesus finds himself in Simon Peter's boat, he has not been in public ministry all that long, but he had been busy. He was baptized, he was tempted in the wilderness, he's done some teaching, he's been chased out of his hometown, and he's done some healing. He has been gaining popularity. Even this early in Luke's gospel, Jesus had garnered quite the following. Jesus is not an unknown here. Folks have been paying attention to this man from Nazareth. All this attention is what has pushed Jesus into Simon Peter's boat in the first place. The crowd following Jesus is large, and they are pressing into him to hear more of his teachings. And I sort of imagine in my head Jesus taking a couple steps back every few minutes as the crowd pushes closer in their eagerness until the waters of the lake are on his heel. Then he spots Simon and the brothers Zebedee cleaning their fishing nets. So he hops into Simon's boat and asks the fishermen to push out into the water. With a little bit of distance between himself and the crowd, Jesus begins to teach again. And we don't know the details of what Jesus is saying, but it's safe to assume that it's in line with the proclaiming good news to the poor message that he had been spreading, the one that helped get him kicked out of Nazareth. The gospel tells us then, when he is done speaking to the crowds, he turns his attention to Simon. Simon, who is basically just a passenger in his own boat at this point. Simon is instructed to throw his nets out again, and after a miraculous, abundant catch, Simon and James and John leave the fishing business to become disciples of Jesus. Now, this story, this call story of Simon Peter, is pretty well known. The church often talks about Jesus' promise to make Simon and his compatriots fishers of people. We lift up how these men leave their boats and their nets and their livelihoods to follow this unknown man into the unknown. We praise it as a great leap of faith, and it is, but in Luke's gospel, Jesus is not an unknown quantity. Jesus may not have been on the scene all that long, but people know who he is, and he's been making statements both in word and in action that point to what he is about. There is a line in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel that reads, "A report about him began to reach every place in the region." So before even any of the disciples have been called, folks know who Jesus is, Simon Peter included. Not only does Jesus already have a following, he's also had direct interaction with Simon. Chapter 4 of Luke's gospel ends with Jesus in Simon's home. Jesus leaves the synagogue in Capernaum and enters the home of Simon, where his mother-in-law is suffering from a dangerously high fever. Those in the house ask Jesus about the woman, and Jesus then rebukes her fever. And Simon's mother-in-law is immediately healed and back on her feet, serving the men in the house. So when Simon sees Jesus on the beach, when Jesus commandeers his boat to address the crowds, and when Jesus tells Simon to follow him, Simon knows who he's dealing with. He has seen firsthand the power that Jesus possesses. He has heard the message of Jesus' teachings. And we often understand these men to make great leaps of faith. But Luke tells the story differently. Simon has a relationship and knowledge on which to base this life-changing decision. Simon knows Jesus. It is not then quite as shocking when Simon decides to follow and become fishers of people. At least in Luke's account, the disciples do not leave everything behind to follow this complete stranger to do heaven knows what. It is an informed decision, but I don't think that Simon's previous interactions with Jesus take anything away from how significant his decision to follow Jesus is. Agreeing to follow Jesus was going to require a lot from these men. Simon must have had immense faith in this man, in these things that he's experienced, to respond in the way that he does. Simon Peter then becomes for us this model of how one responds in the presence of the divine. There is a lot to be learned from the way in which Simon interacts with Jesus on the shores of the lake. The first is that Simon, he listens to Jesus' teachings. When Jesus requires Simon's boat, Simon pushes out into the water. He takes Jesus to a place from which he can comfortably teach the crowd. And so Simon is present for the teaching. He hears firsthand what Jesus is about the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus was sent to proclaim. Simon also obeys the commands of Jesus, even and especially when the command is a little bit difficult. Jesus asks Simon, who has just worked all night, to take the boats out again so that Jesus can teach. And Jesus does so. To go back out after cleaning the nets was a big, presumptuous, and maybe even a little bit insulting thing to ask. And when the teaching is done, Jesus then instructs Simon to throw the nets back into the water. And Simon hesitates just for a moment here. He and James and John have already been fishing all night, and they haven't caught anything. And these guys are the experts. They're the professionals. They are the fishermen by trade. So there has to be at least a little bit of a sense of, really? We've been doing this for a long time, bud. We know when and how to catch fish. I sort of imagine it like me, like leaning over the shoulder of my mechanic while he works on the engine of my car, telling him, well, that goes there, and I think you should be trying that. Don't worry, I have my Master of Divinity, so it's fine. It would be absurd because he's the professional, and you just shouldn't tell people how to do their jobs. But Simon listens, still does as he is told. He expresses his concern to Jesus, tells him that they have already indeed been fishing, but then he continues with, if you say so, I will let the nets down. And this is where my metaphor breaks down. I mean, it was broken when I tried to compare myself to Jesus, but it definitely stops working here. For one, the mechanic wouldn't get anything from listening to me, and for two, he just plain wouldn't listen to me. But when Simon obeys Jesus and puts his nets into the water, he is rewarded with miraculous abundance, catching so many fish that not only do the nets begin to break, the boats also start to sink. When Jesus calls, Simon Peter is hesitant and thinks that what Jesus asks of him is both unnecessary and too demanding. Nevertheless, Peter responds, and he discovers that life has this amazing surprise in store for him. Simon Peter, by doing what Jesus asks, experiences a miracle. He has this encounter with the divine. What would our lives look like? What would this church look like if we did as we were bid, even if it felt extraneous or difficult? If instead of stalling in the hesitation of, we've tried this all before, or this is more trouble than it's worth, or I know better than everyone else, We responded to the call of Jesus. What kind of abundance of the kingdom of God might we find there? It's one of those you're never going to know until you try questions. Simon's response before Jesus, it also recognizes his own sinfulness. He is repentant when faced with the divine. When he sees the bounty of fish they are hauling in, the only thing that Simon can do is fall to his knees. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. His response is to repent. He has seen the power of God, received this abundance, and in so doing, sharply feels his inadequacy. He is compelled to repent, to admit and turn from his sin. Abundance and repentance are important themes for Jesus. Jesus brought abundance not to the entrenched powers or religious leaders, but to those in need of repentance. He called and ate with a tax collector. He allowed a sinful woman to waste oil on him. He tells the parable of the soil, which bears great abundance. He heals a demon-possessed man. He feeds 5,000. Repentance and abundance. Response as repentance is found in our reading from Isaiah as well. Isaiah has this magnificent vision of seraphs and the Lord on a throne. And in the face of the divine, Isaiah declares himself a sinner. He sees the divine, something that no one else can boast, by the way, and all he can do is repent. Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In both the Isaiah and Luke texts, those who realize they are in the presence of God declare their sinfulness. It is the only response they can make. Because truly, what else could you do when faced with something so magnificent, so good, so powerful? Lord, leave me, for I am a sinner, is the response of being faced with something too great for your own good. And that's why I love the painting that we chose for this this week's bulletin cover. We looked at a bunch of them, and this is the one that I chose because you see Simon Peter is on his knees before Jesus. They're hauling in these abundant fish, and Simon Peter has to kneel and declare his sinfulness. It shows that Simon's response was repentance. But repentance is not the end. In both Luke and Isaiah, repentance is met with a mission, with a job. Simon Peter is kneeling in his boat, and Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. You don't need to be afraid, Simon. I have a job for you." In a similar fashion, after Isaiah's repentance, seraphs blot out his sins with a hot coal to the lips. Then Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord asking who will go on God's behalf. Isaiah, too, is offered a job, called by God to do something, and both men go. Isaiah says, "Here, I'll go, send me." Simon Peter and the brothers Zebedee leave everything behind to go with Jesus. They respond by laying down everything they have to follow, to become a part of the work that Jesus is doing. God called them whether they liked it or not, whether they felt capable or not. And judging by their initial response, I'd say both Simon and Isaiah felt inadequate or unworthy for such a call. It is a theme we see again and again in the Bible. Moses repeatedly rejects his call. Samuel doesn't recognize the voice of God. Jeremiah claims that he is too young. But each one of them goes because God is in the habit of taking precisely those folks that feel the least equipped and calling them to go and do on God's behalf. Simon Peter and James and John, the men who become Jesus's first disciples, model for us how we respond when we are called, when we are confronted with the divine. We attend the teachings of Jesus. We hear and internalize this radical message of abundance for the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. We buy into the message of the kingdom of God, and then we act accordingly, participating in this kingdom abundance as agents of grace and justice and reconciliation. And we repent. We admit our own failings. We turn from the things that keep us from God, from responding to God. I've said this before from this pulpit, but Duke Divinity Professor Lauren Winner says that sin is the lack of good in the world, and so repentance is about erasing that lack, which is tied directly into this call that Jesus has put on our lives, the message that Jesus has given us. We erase the lack of good in the world with the abundance that we have been so graciously gifted. That's our job as the church, friends. Confronted with this miraculous abundance of Jesus Christ, we respond to the call to erase those places that are lacking the good, the places that are touched by poverty and injustice and hatred. That's the call that is put on our lives. How are we going to respond? Amen.